Hi. Happy Sabbath. Could you please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness of God in him.
Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, everyone. You know, what a privilege and a blessing it is to be amongst family and friends. And I consider you all my brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? You know, after that wonderful special music and the verse that was just read to us, what more is there? We have a God in heaven that sent his Son to become sin for us that we could partake in his righteousness and that he could take our penalty. What more is there to know than that? For this morning, I want to invite you guys to really open your hearts and minds and look at the cross possibly in a way you've never looked at it before. It's something that was been told over and over, time after time in our life, about the victory that was wrought at Calvary. But there's some in the world who, for some reason or another, see it as a failure. Well, I'm here to declare today, by the word of God, that it was the greatest victory ever won. Not just at one time, but a victory for all eternity. You know, it's fascinating. In order to really look at what Christ did for us on the cross, we need to do a little legwork before we can get into it. We just need to use the Bible and just look at the differences between first and second death, because it's going to be some terms that I'm going to use, and maybe there are those who are here that are unfamiliar with it or haven't thought about it in a while. And I really think whether you are intimately aware of those terms, like the second death, I think it would do you a service to see biblically where that comes from, because what Christ paid, what he went through, the significance of it becomes all that much more real when you understand those concepts that Christ taught himself. So it's fascinating. The Bible talks about death in two categories. You have the first death and the second. So another way you could look at it is, you know, death as we call it isn't really death at all when compared to an eternal death that the Bible talks about. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, we're going to clearly see that there is a distinction. There is two different types of deaths. So if you could open to Revelation chapter 2, all the way over to verse 11. Now today I invite you to use your Bibles, get them nice and broken in. Don't take what I say as gospel, but look for it. Look to the words yourself. In verse 11, Christ says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." So from the words of Christ, we can clearly see, logically, that there are two types of death. Because he said clearly here that there's what? He that overcometh shall not be hurt by what? So there must be a first, right? So what is the difference, and does it matter? So, praise God that Christ made it crystal clear. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, that clear reality Jesus painted for us while he was here on earth. So, we're going right over to the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, chapter 10, verse 28. And Jesus said this, "And fear not, don't be afraid of them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So Jesus, he clearly refers to the first death as the death of the physical body, right? And in fact, Christ looks so lightly on this event that he says, "Fear not, don't be worried, don't be afraid of that." Why? Because anyone who experiences the first death has hope of a resurrection. You do. It's not final. But on the other hand, Christ does say, he did say, that the second death is the death of the body and of the soul. And don't worry, we're going to make clear what this word soul means. We're going to get into that a little bit. But what is the difference? Well, the Greek word, which the New Testament translators translated as soul, is really psyche. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Psychology. So you're starting to think about aspects of the mind, right? So this word choice will become apparent as we delve into the study today. But please note that word that is used as soul. So the second death is really nothing more than, it's not just a physical death, but it's more. It's internal, in contrast to the first death. It's destruction of the body and the psyche eternally, from which there is no hope of resurrection. In that second death, all that consists of one's personality and personhood, individuality, all of that is gone with no hope. But thank God and praise God, there was one who overcame, and there was a victory. So now that we've laid a brief foundation as to the first and second death, we're going to examine this with a little bit greater detail. We're going to examine this in detail in order to understand, to draw light onto what our Savior did at Calvary. Because the clear understanding between the significance of that final second death is going to show what he did for you and me to be so brilliant and bright. The first death. There's five causes for the first death, and they're pretty simple. Homicide, suicide, tragedies, disease, old age. Some would say the human experience. Honestly, there is good news about the first death, because it's really not death at all. There's no finality to it. There's a resurrection. There's a hope. In fact, when Jesus referred to this type of death, what did he call it? He called it a sleep. So we're going to look at one example in which there are many, but we're going to look one particular from the book of Luke, when Jesus was asked to heal a sick little girl. They asked him to come. He agreed. He went to the home, but unfortunately, to the human eye, he was too what? Late. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 8, verses 52 to 55. See, I could paraphrase the story, but I love the Word of God. Amen? So starting in verse 52, Luke chapter 8, and all wept. Everyone was crying and bewailed her. And he said, weep not. She's not dead, but sleepeth. Imagine that. Listen to verse 53, and they laughed at him. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. So even though the creator of all said, no, don't worry, she's not dead. She's sleeping. They knew better. She was dead. They laughed and ridiculed him. Why? Because they knew she was dead. So what was Jesus' reaction in verse 54? He put them what? All out. Took her by the hand and called her, saying, maid, arise, little girl, get up. And what happened? And her spirit came again, and she rose straight away, and he commanded to give her meat. He told her to get up and eat. Wow. Even though he raised her from that first death, that sleep, he still has compassion for her physical needs and instructed her to go eat. What's amazing is not only did Jesus say the girl was sleeping, but he made it very clear and said that she's not dead. The people that had ridiculed our Redeemer, the Savior, because they knew the girl was dead, Jesus made it vitally clear, clear as crystal, and taught them a larger lesson that the girl really wasn't dead, but she was suffering the first death, which is a sleep. Jesus compared this to sleep because, like sleep, when a person dies, their consciousness ceases. They're not going somewhere to eternal bliss or eternal torment. Their consciousness is at rest, awaiting a resurrection. Was this a new idea that Christ taught? No. All of Christ's teachings were always in line to the eternal scriptures to which he revealed to the prophets. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to go to the Old Testament to see if there's proof that this idea of sleeping, this first death of unconsciousness, is biblical. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and you're going to go to chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. The Word of God says, "For the living know that they shall die." We all know this, absolutely. "But the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in the thing that is done under the sun." So once you fall asleep, there isn't anything. There's no emotion, there's no feelings, there's nothing. But there's something more. If you flip over a couple chapters to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, there's another aspect to this. Listen. Now this is talking about at the moment of death. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to whom? To God who gave it." Doesn't that sound eerily familiar to the story of Genesis of creation? When Jesus bent over, he took the clay, the dirt, the dust, right? And molded it into, made man. And what did he breathe into the man? The ruach, the spirit, his living spirit. So you have the body and the spirit together, the body and the psyche, the body and the soul, together make a living what? A living being. And what happens when we go to sleep? The body returns to dust, and the soul is returned to God. And we're gonna talk about that a little bit here. As you're thinking, well, why does it do that? Well, these two scriptures clearly point out four things. Number one, when a person dies the first death, they know nothing. They're unconscious. When a person dies the second death, this is point two, because they're unconscious, they cease to have anything to do with the world. Clearly then, the dead do not communicate with the living. Point three, when a person dies, their body returns to a dust, which is just a poetical way of saying decomposition. And four, simultaneously, the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. In other words, the individual's identity, personality, and character is preserved by God for the resurrection day. So we can see that this first death is merely a physical ending of conscious life. And after the first death, there is a resurrection. What about the second death? Understanding this is key to understanding the cross. So in order to define what the second death is, I want to refer us back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28, Christ said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." You don't need to fear any man that could take your life here and destroy the body, because they can't destroy the soul. Because where does your spirit go return to once you die here? It returns to the Lord. But what? "But rather fear him." He's referring to the Father. "Fear him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So Jesus describes the second death as destruction of body and soul. And he then equates the destruction as with the whole person in hell. So when we answer the question of the second death, we're actually answering another question about what is hell. And this is critically important to understand, because Jesus basically said that the destruction of the body and the soul, the psyche, your character and your whole personhood, is destroyed forever in hell. Contrary to the popular belief in hell as a place of eternal, undestroyed state in which souls live on forever and suffer, it's not biblical. That's not what Christ said. So let's explore this just a bit more before we get to the crux of the matter, the cross. Remember that Greek word? What was it? Psyche, right? So in my opinion, the translators of the New Testament could have spoken with a little more clarity if they could have used the word mind. Because see, our modern day, we've turned the word soul into something else. You say soul to someone out there, they're going to think of some mystical stuff. No, it's very simple. They could have used the word mind, as opposed to the So now note this. I just looked down in the wrong spot. Pardon me. So we have our Greek word, we have psyche, mind. So that's exactly what Jesus was referring to when he speaks about the soul. It's your mind, it's your essence, your being that is destroyed. So it's clear the second death involves destruction of the whole person, body and mind, as opposed to the first death just being your body. The first death, body is destroyed, minds preserved by God for the resurrection. I mean, this is exactly how Ecclesiastes 12:7 looked at it. The soul in the New Testament refers to the inner person, the moral identity, the personality, the character, the intellect, the emotions, all those things that make you uniquely you, which is exactly what Paul called the inner man in Ephesians 3:16. So as we've seen, there is no consciousness of the soul apart from the body. But there is an inner dimension to the human nature that is preserved by God when a person dies the first death. So we could say God remembers or holds record, right, of our character and identity of each of us when we die that first death. So when we're resurrected, our individuality returns to us, and we are the same person and character and identity that God has allowed us to mold into his image during our lives here. So the second death, in contrast to the first, is not only a physical level, but it's at the psyche level. So I want to transition now. We're going to travel to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I struggle pronouncing that word, so please bear with me. For some reason, it's just one of those that doesn't roll off my tongue so clearly. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to read verses 36 through 38. And we're going to allow the Word of God to set the stage of what our Redeemer went through just before going to the cross. Matthew chapter 26. So in this garden, this was it. The Last Supper has already happened. Christ already told his disciples what would happen. He knew it was about to happen. And this was the moment. The moment of which the destiny of creation hung in the balance. In verse 36, the word says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go pray yonder." Sit down. I'm going to go pray right over there. "And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy," or oppressed. "Then he said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, wait here, even watch with me." So the particular word should stand out to you here. When Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death," what do you think he was talking about? He's using the same word that he used to previously describe the second death. "Fear not, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul," the psyche, "but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." As Christ entered Gethsemane, Jesus entered the dark psychological realm of our sin and shame. He voluntarily entered into this realm. He voluntarily ventured into the very depths of hell, of eternal destruction on our behalf. He tells his disciples, "I'm dying at the soul level, the eternal level." But it's very critical to notice that he had not yet received a single ounce of physical pain yet. He had not been whipped. He had not been scourged. He had not been nailed to the cross. He had not been set up with every joint ajar. He was in the garden whole, but yet he was dying. No crown of thorns on his head. Jesus said that he was dying right then, right now, at that very moment, in the quiet of the midnight in that garden. The lethal forces were assaulting his soul. Make no mistake about it, our Lord and Savior was not dying a mere physical death from physical causing. He was experiencing the eternal separation from God, the second death. Continuing in verse 39, the Lord says, "And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." You know, in the Bible, the symbolism of a cup is very significant. It indicates the fullness of a person or a nation's guilt or iniquity. You know, you think about you start filling a cup and that water tension starts to bubble over, right? And then if you keep filling it, what happens? Overflows, right? So Christ took this cup of guilt that was to the point of no return, the point at which God must allow the consequences of those actions to come to fruition, of which there is no mercy. In Gethsemane, Jesus is beginning to lift the cup to his lips, and he's drinking it. He's drinking the cup that's full of human guilt. Into his own sinless, innocent psychology. And as 2 Corinthians 5:21, Apostle Paul perfectly describes what Jesus was experiencing when he said, "For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Brothers and sisters, here is the great gift, the great exchange of the gospel. This is the good news, that Jesus Christ, the sinless one, became sin for us, that we might become righteous, the righteousness that he deserves, the life that he deserves, that we can have what he should have had. He gave it to us. But how? In what concrete way did Jesus Christ become our sin? You know, hundreds of years before this event even happened, prophet Isaiah foretold precisely how Christ would become our sin. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to read verses 6 through 12. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 through 12. In my humble estimation, some of the most powerful verses ever put to pen in the Holy Scripture were given to prophet Isaiah. And we read, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all our sins. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb or silent, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased God, it pleased the Lord to bruise him," or to crush him. Christ had so fully become sin that it pleased the Father to crush him out of existence. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, my iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Four times the prophet emphasized that Jesus will save fallen humanity by bearing their transgressions, their iniquity, and their sin. Three times Isaiah employs the word soul to describe the inner level in which the Savior was to bear our sins. His soul will be made an offering for sin. By the labor of his soul will he achieve our salvation. He will pour out his soul unto death for our behalf. More astounding words have never been written in the history of mankind. More beautiful picture of absolute love has never been portrayed. According to Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus would become the sin bearer for the entire human race. He would literally give. He would literally pour out. He would literally sacrifice the totality of himself in order to secure our salvation. So, on one hand, there's a common death that we will all die, that sleep, from which there is a resurrection, right? But on the other side, there's an ultimate death of both body and soul, which is the eternal death, from there's no resurrection. As Jesus entered the garden, he began to enter that dark realm of the second death. Apart from God's saving grace, the sin of everyone became his reality. The psychological phenomenon the Bible calls condemnation or guilt. See, what we're now realizing was he wasn't taking upon himself the condemnation or guilt of just one man. He was to take the guilt of every single soul that ever lived, will lived, was living. It was all on him. Every evil motive, every wicked deed, every hurtful feeling, every rape, every murder, every war, every Holocaust, he bore them all. In his consciousness, he felt the true tormenting blows of self-abhorrence that sin exacts on its owner. Clutching the cold ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's okay, I find it funny. You know, I told my daughter on the way here I was going to have trouble with that one. But praise God, I love to be humbled. Three times Jesus prayed this agonizing prayer. Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Matthew 26, 42 and 44. You know, Luke's gospel really clarifies what was going on there. An angel appeared to Christ. You know, Luke explained why that angel came, because that the angel appeared to strengthen him. Christ had such an internal agony of mind. It was so intense that Luke shares that his sweat was like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22, 43 and 44. It's a scientific fact when a human undergoes great stress and anguish, it is possible and it does happen to sweat blood. And the Bible says Christ's sweat was like great drops of blood. This is amazing. The implication is perfectly clear. If the Lord hadn't sent the angel to strengthen Christ, he would have died right then, at that moment. And here's the thing, the most intense suffering hadn't yet begun. And I'm not talking about the cross. I'm not talking about the physical suffering. Now I ask you, allow your imagination to be filled with the final scenes as we approach them. As the mob approached, Christ stands up, regains his composure. He submits himself to be captured by them and provides a way for his disciples to be released. Judas steps forward, one he called friend, and betrayed him with a kiss. Peter lunges forward with his sword, takes off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. Christ heals that ear and admonishes Peter and holds back his aggression. Because he had to remind Peter that all he has to do but call into his father, and his father would send 12 legions of angels. Christ wasn't being captured. He wasn't being forced into this. He voluntarily went to the slaughtering block for me and for you. If anyone knows the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it doesn't take many angels to wrought great destruction. Christ had 12 legions available to him. Christ was arrested, illegally tried, beaten repeatedly, spit upon, mocked, abandoned and denied by his disciples. And then Luke 23:33 brings us to the cross. Well, that's why we're here today. If that victory hadn't been, if that victory hadn't occurred, we wouldn't be here right now. And in fact, that's the whole purpose of this message. So let's set the stage as we get closer to the victory of the cross. Luke 23:33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. The Roman soldiers drove nails through his hands and feet. The cross was lifted up and dropped in place. And if you don't know, it was perfectly designed as the nails went through to go exactly through the nerves to cause the most pain. When that cross dropped into place, it rattled every bone, ligament, and tendon, and it hung the body in such a way that it made breathing impossible without causing pain to move your body. It was an implement of excruciating pain. And oh, by the way, where do you think the word excruciating comes from? It's from Latin, and it has to do with the pain of the cross. There was nothing else like it. It was the worst way to die. Because it sent a message that if you went against Rome, this is what would happen to you. Because you hung on that thing for 2 to 3 days. So our Savior was there in that type of pain. But did a word of complaint come from his lips? No. It wasn't just self-control that he didn't cry out in agony. He was going through a greater torture. See, what we're witnessing is the reality of that physical pain was a lesser pain that was eclipsed by a greater pain. See, what they were doing to his body had nothing to do with what was going on in his heart. The physical pain was horrible, absolutely, without a doubt. But it was superseded by the agony and the mind and heart. As he hung there, guilty for fallen humanity upon the cross, bearing the weight of the sins of the entire world, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Hanging between heaven and earth, Jesus feels with acute sensitivity that separation that sin will ultimately make between the unrepentant sinner and his God. Now, the eternal Son of God endured the trauma of that complete separation. The separation from his Father, the one that he's been with in perfect harmony and oneness since eternity. The feelings of guilt were so consuming, he felt utterly forsaken as if there's no place for him. See, here's a real sacrifice. This is the crown of divine love. Because here we are, face to face with the amazing truth that God loves us more than he loves his existence. Jesus loves you more than he could care about living at all. You see, Jesus now became enveloped in the darkness of soul that was so impenetrable that the separation that he felt between himself and his Father was to be eternal. The hopeful thoughts of resurrection concerning which he had spoken recently to his disciples began to fade from his view. The psalmist, it's amazing in divine providence, in Psalm 88, peers into this eternal workings of his mind. What was exactly going through our Savior's mind as he was there on the cross? Psalm 88. Psalm 88, I'm going to read verse 1 through 12. And allow your mind to venture to the cross and to feel as best as you can to reach out and touch the mind of our Savior who experienced this. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee, incline thy ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that has no strength, free among the dead like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Salah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintances far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up. I cannot come forth. Mine eyes mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou shew wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shalah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? As Jesus died on the cross, the mental and emotional darkness of our sin was so heavy upon him, he felt he was sinking into a death from which there would be no resurrection. Let's go back and think about the language he used. This is all second death language. My soul is full of trouble. Your wrath lays heavy upon me. I am cut off from your hand. I'm sinking into the lowest pit, into the place of destruction, into the land of forgetfulness. I am shut up and I cannot get out. Will you remember me no more? Will I arise from the dead and praise you? It's really evident from this messianic passage that Jesus faced the full horror of the second death on our behalf, surrounded with that impenetrable darkness of guilt. For a sustained period of time, he could not see for himself beyond the grave. crushed by the weight of our sin. The bright hope of resurrection was not in his grasp. And yet, faced with these realities of eternal separation with his Father, he chose to not save himself and say, "Yes, thy will be done. I love them more than myself. I will die the eternal death that they deserve so they can live. No matter if I'm resurrected or not, I yield my life eternally." So as Jesus hung between heaven and earth, upward toward the Father, downward toward fallen humanity, there's an unspoken question that hangs heavy in the air. Not only back then, but also today. Does God love human beings more than himself? This is everything. This isn't just a hollow faith. This is the only faith in the world that God himself died for his created beings. Because of what? Because of love. See, when faced with the ultimate question, whether or not to preserve himself and allow humanity to die, what did God choose? Think of Jesus. Deeper and deeper, Christ sank into this deep pit of sin until the separation between him and his Father was complete. Until the power and hurt of the second death were finally exhausted by unquenchable love. And his final expiring prayer, his final breath, he was victorious over sin and death. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Luke 23:46. You see, in these words, Christ entrusted his spirit to his eternal Father, hoping again for resurrection. Jesus died in faith and in hope, in love, and in victory. Through death, he ensured the destruction of him, now listen now, of him who hath power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. He abolished death and brought life, immortality, to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. See, by the virtue of the fact that Christ died without yielding to sin, loving the sinners with perfect love, void of all selfishness, death had no power to hold him. Peter talks about this in Acts 2:24. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Could he have failed? He could have sinned, but he didn't. And because he lived a successful life that is available to us through his Spirit, death could not hold on to Christ. And his life was imparted to us. Why was it impossible for death to hold him? Because by selflessly loving us more than himself, more than his own life, he conquered the power of Satan to claim victory over him. The Father didn't just resurrect Christ by some arbitrary power, but by rightful conquest. He laid down his life for the salvation of the world. And the power that that victory wrought came forth from the grave. He won the eternal victory for us all. Listen to Revelation 1:18. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Jesus Christ was victorious on the cross. He was willing to die forever for me and you. I love him so much. How can you hear these eternal realities and not just melt in love? If you've heard it for the first time or the thousandth time, it doesn't matter. But if you don't know this, what hope do we have? So would you say the cross was a victory or a failure? The ultimate victory, praise God. I wish I could leave you with that thought. That's the thought that should always be in our hearts and minds. But there's something I have to leave you with. There's a religious leader that doesn't see the cross as a victory. actually on two occasions, said as such. I'm gonna read a brief few sentences that a religious leader said. And I just want you to think, is this compatible with what we just learned about our Savior? This man said, "I'm going to tell you something private. In my pocket, I carry two things, a rosary for praying and something which seems odd." So something was pulled out, a little box thing. And this man asked, "What is this?" And he replied, he told the crowd, "This item here is the history of God's failure. It is the way of the cross. It is the small way of the cross." So what it was this individual was holding up a box. It has a cross in it, and it has the stations of the cross. And it has the steps that led to the crucifixion of Christ. So continuing on, this man said, "As Jesus suffered when they condemned him, right up when he was buried, with these two things I do the best I can. But thanks to these things, the rosary and God's failure," I just added that last part because that's what he said, "with these two things, I never lose hope." That was 2 months ago in an African country. I just didn't have time to write which country it was. The Bishop of Rome, Mr. Francis, shared that in front of a crowd and they applaud. Brothers and sisters, we are at the end of an age. There's two competing systems going after your love and attention. There's the selflessness of Jesus Christ at the cross versus something else. And when there's a leader of 1.3 million of a particular sect in the world that's willing to call without any special conditions, to just straight up say the cross was a failure and that's his hope, there's something going on. All we need to know is that Jesus was real. His sacrifice was eternal. He loves you so much. And if anyone else wants to say something other than that, just love them, pray for them. And by God's grace, you can show them through a changed life. And if the Spirit convicts them, you can show them through his word. Praise be to God. I would like to invite you to open your hymnals. I'm going to sing our closing song. See, I didn't forget this time. Praise God. Our closing song is going to be hymn number 159, "The Old Rugged Cross." 159.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. And I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To that old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the trophies at last I lay down. Yeah, I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Thank you. Let us pray. Loving Father, holy and glorious is your name. Thank you so much for giving us your eternal Son to pay the price for our transgressions, for becoming sin for all of us, and his willingness to be crushed eternally because he loved us so. Father, I pray that you can be with each and every child here, all of us, and that these words may stay with us, that we will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Looking forward to the day in which Christ comes in glory, we pray in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, our Savior, our hope, and the desire of ages. Amen. Amen.
Gracious.